Hello, and welcome to the River's Edge Church Podcast, Extra Conversations with Pastor Dave. We're excited to share another episode with you today. And now, here's Pastor Dave.
All right, welcome to the podcast. We're doing an extra conversation, actually with a live life group. It's just Revelation Q&R. It's our first one. We're covering chapters 1 through 218, and I'm here with my wife, Desiree.
Yes, hello.
Hello. So what we're going to do is we're going to get to the first few questions. Yes, I'll need this Bible. First few questions, and then just so you guys know who are live here with us, I'm going to need that too. Oh, but that's okay. You go for it. Those of you who are live here with us, this is one of those things, like, feel free to jump in and say, well, wait a second, I got a question. But when you do, we want you to talk into the microphone so those people who aren't here, who are listening on the podcast, can hear as well. Does that sound okay? Desiree could bring it to you. All right.
And then also, we had talked in the car, remember? What we were thinking we would do is ask some of the questions that were submitted online, and then to kind of break it up, see if there were any questions that you guys had. So we could ask any, like, and then we'll get back to these questions. Yeah. So, like, if you submitted questions to Dave, like an email or whatever, we have them. But then to kind of break up the monotony of just Dave talking, we'll...
Monotony. Just serious monotony of me talking. Hey, I feel it too. Sometimes I'm talking on a podcast and I'm like, oh my gosh, I've been talking a long time.
Yeah, there you go.
What do we got?
Okay. So all through the series so far, you keep saying that John is writing or John is throwing verses in a blender. Isn't John just repeating the words that Jesus gave him to repeat?
Yes. Yes, yes and no. So this is obviously, I mentioned this once in teaching it, but I'll just say it again. John is, yes and no. John is repeating words that Jesus has given him, but John is also using his own Bible and his own theological knowledge to convey a message. And there's a lot of ways that we know this. So John does intend to repeat his divine vision. He does intend for people to understand this divine vision that he got. But we know that he uses Bible verses very intentionally. And I kind of want to circle back to the example that I gave in the text, into the sermon. The example that I gave was that John uses something called the Septuagint, which would have been readily available during his time. The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and it was developed. Some Jews hate the Septuagint because they won't use it. They think it's dirty and unclean because the Septuagint was written in Babylonian exile, and therefore those terrible Babylonians got a hold of it, right? But with that being said, for a lot of Greek people, it was the only Bible that they had, right? And so it was the Old Testament for them. And so we know that John has this. And so he uses, John has very good Greek, and he's widely known for his good Greek. Many authors comment on his Greek. And one of the examples that he uses is he uses Exodus 3:14 out of the Septuagint, which is essentially called a solecism. And this solecism is a grammatical phenomenon of an intentional stylistic error. So John writes into, like, the very first couple verses this intentional stylistic error just so that he could point the reader back to what he's doing. And he wants the reader to know that Jesus is identifying himself the same way that Yahweh and the burning bush identified himself. So that Jesus is equated with Yahweh. And then later in the text, he says, I died and came to life. So what John is doing is he's giving Old Testament context constantly through this lens. And so does he just see this vision and then say exactly what he sees? Well, how do you describe the indescribable, right? You think about all these biblical writers like Ezekiel and Daniel trying to give language to the visions that they're seeing, which even as you read them, like Daniel chapter 7, there's all these beasts with different heads and horns and things like that, and one speaking blasphemous words. Like he's trying to describe what he sees, but he's just like, we even have a hard time in our own imaginations reading Daniel 7. It's very tough. And so what John is doing is he's borrowing all of these symbols and Old Testament passages to bring into the New Testament. Well, he doesn't know he's writing the New Testament at the time. His letter, his apocalypse. And he's borrowing all this stuff to show his readers Jesus. There's a consistency here. There's a consistency between who Jesus is and who Yahweh is. Jesus is called Christology. He's trying to show who Jesus actually is. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God. And so he's doing that through these very important Old Testament texts, and he keeps drawing them out into the text. Now, it's very different in the way that Jesus quotes. Like Jesus says, you've heard it was written, or it was said long ago, and then he says the quote. Paul will say, it has been written in these places, and then Paul will actually quote. But this is John's way of writing. This is just John's style. He just intentionally is like, I'm going to take a sliver here, a sliver there, a sliver here. And I think even in some of the very first, like in the first four verses in Revelation 1-4, he uses something like 6 or 8 Old Testament allusions. So he doesn't quote, he just uses these allusions. And again, it's so we know who Jesus is. And I think the other important thing, and then I'll into the weeds, let me get out of the weeds for a second. God delights in using human partnership. So could God, and we see this all through the Bible, right? Like in creation, he created Adam and Eve. He wanted human partners to rule the world with. You know, that's what he called them to do. He's like, I'm going to create you to have dominion over the earth and all the animals. Like, you're in charge, humans, right? But you're ruling in my image. And so God delights in having human partnership. And so the only place, we were talking about this before, the only place I know of in the Bible that God is like, I'm going to scribble this down on a text and you're going to show it to people is the Ten Commandments, right?
Right.
And it's like, we're going to put these in a tablet, and then, you know, those are sealed up in the tabernacle or whatever and lost away for somebody to find them later. I don't know. But my point is, he inspires the human imagination to write. So I believe John was seeing a vision, for sure. Like, that's what the text says. But I believe that God also inspired John to have this imagination and this library that John had of Old Testament texts to bring into his explanation of what was happening and to show, like, this is something, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God, this is, he is standing among his church, you know? And so that's, so was it a movie reel that John is describing? You know, no, it's not. It's a movie reel. It's like John telling you about the movie he saw. Like, whenever you tell a story, and then you add your own spin to it probably every time. And John is trying to just pull from all these Old Testament places to really show the divinity of Christ, in my opinion. And then also the importance of the church, but we could get to that later.
Okay. Right. There you go.
Yeah, I hope everybody understood that.
So basically, God gave John the vision. It was John's job to write the vision down.
Good Lord. Why did he make everything so much simpler? Yes, but okay. He didn't write it. I don't think that he wrote it exactly like verbatim. Like I said, how do you describe the indescribable?
Right, because it wasn't given in words. Like you gave of Moses and the Ten Commandments, where God's like, write this down, or
right.
I'll write this down, or whatever.
Yeah, and Moses and the Ten Commandments, Moses couldn't have messed that up because
right.
God did it.
Right. So it was a vision that he was responsible for translating.
Yes.
Or, yeah.
Disseminating, like giving out to the churches.
Okay. Any questions about that? Great, let's move on. Okay. So Bible translations. Yes, this was a question. So I'm just going to read the question. As it's submitted.
Go for it. Go for it.
You blindsided me with the switch to ESV.
Mm-hmm.
My husband had bought me a new NIV Journal Bible specifically for Sunday's use, since I tend to take notes during the sermon. I read up on the history of the Bible translations just a few years ago. I'm just wondering if there may be others who could use a better understanding about all the available translations. an overview maybe. You sort of glossed over why you picked ESV for Revelation, even though you didn't like it for other sections.
Yep.
Okay.
That's true. Here's the deal. I love the Bible, and you just all have to know that every translation is imperfect because it's in a translation. I think that the best Bible is the Bible you're going to read. That's the very best Bible that you have, is the one you're going to read daily. There's a statistic out there that says we are losing 800 Bible readers a day, and probably through the pandemic, even more. So the best Bible is the one you're going to read. So,
but I think you should just say, why did you choose the ESV for Revelation?
Yeah, answer that.
Answer
that, please.
You know what I mean? Stick to that part of the question.
Okay. Can I approach it? I like and I dislike the ESV, but then land on why. Let me just do this because I have specific slides tied to this that I made just for this one.
Okay.
I want to tell you guys why I dislike the ESV and then why I'm still using it for Revelation. Okay. I dislike the ESV because I believe that there needs to be theological diversity when translating original texts. This is something that the academics debate and all that stuff, because in reality, in a perfect world, you would take linguist experts that have no biblical agenda or theology necessarily, and you would have them sit with the original text. And then in this case, by the way, the original text could be disputed because you have one guy claiming that this text is older, or you have a group of a school of thought that says this text is older than that text or whatever. My point is, in a perfect world, you would have no theological persuasions and all that stuff, and people just translating the text for the text. But the reality is, biblical translation is done by theologians. And so you got people who have theological persuasions, whether they be Reformed or Methodist or, you know, Catholic or Anglican or whatever it might be, Lutheran. You got different translators that kind of come from different schools of thought. I think that the ESV version does a poor job when it comes to women in ministry. And let me just give a brief example of this. Ruth, this is the 1 Corinthians 11:10 text, and it's up on the screen. So 1 Corinthians 11:10 in the ESV says, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, I covered this text actually in a podcast at one point, so go back on podcasts. When we did 1 Corinthians, there was questions about this text. But you notice a little dot. I copied and pasted this from my Logos Bible study software. The little dot means that symbol of does not occur in the Greek. That's not just a translation, but an interpretation by a translator. I know that it gets, again, I don't know, we're already too much into the weeds. Okay. And then in the NIV, it says, "It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels." Do you see how those read completely differently? One is, the NIV translates it just straight out of the Greek. Women ought to have authority over their own heads. ESV, women ought to have a symbol of authority. That's a very different meaning, right? And so, yeah, when it comes to texts like this, it frustrates me that there's little words added in. I love the ESV for the Old Testament because they don't translate some words. Now, let's go to the next slide, Ruth. NIV, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temples of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put out the treasures of his house of his God." So you're like, okay, whatever. It's just linguistic notes. ESV, so instead of saying in Babylonia, it says in the land of Shinar. And you might be thinking, like, who cares that he says Shinar instead of Babylonia? Shinar is the untranslated version of Babylonia. Well, it actually matters, because when you go back to Genesis chapter 11 and you look at where the Tower of Babylon is built, it says in the plains of Shinar. And so what Daniel chapter 1 is doing is linking you back to that story in Genesis chapter 11. So I love the ESV for the Old Testament. I think it's great. And it works really, really well. And they don't make some of the translation slash interpretive decisions that they do in Paul's letters. So, and also you have to also understand the Hebrew scholars are often different than the Greek scholars. And so it's totally fine if you've got a version that you like in the Old Testament more than the New Testament too. So it's fun for, like, I like the ESV for the Old Testament, not as much for the New.
So why'd you pick it for Revelation?
Okay. I feel like in the book of Revelation, they more directly translate. It's almost like an inverse example of my 1 Corinthians 11. And let me give an example that is actually another question that was asked about coming to life again. This week in the text, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? These are the words of him who is first and of the last who died and came to life again. Now, that's the NIV version. And if you see the NIV version, oh, that's the ESV version. Well, the ESV version just more directly translates it and does not put the word again in there. The word again, there's the NIV translation. The word again is an addition into the text for clarity for the reader, because the translator said, well, the reader needs to be made this a little bit more clear. And then also, there's one other example, and for this reason alone, I was like, okay, I'm going to do this in ESV. And this is really dumb, you guys. It's a personal preference of mine that I'm pushing on the whole church, so I'm sorry. It's really the answer. In the ESV, this is chapter 2, verse 9. In the ESV, it says, and this is on the screen, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And the NIV, it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. That word tribulation is the word that we talked about this weekend called thlipsis, and it's this idea of whenever the kingdom of God is like expanding, then you have this attack back on you. I like the word tribulation there more than affliction, because affliction kind of sounds like, in the American mind, affliction kind of sounds like if you could have a cold and that's an affliction, or you could be sick, or you could, there's a lot of different things affliction could be, but the word tribulation to me is a lot cleaner, and this word is going to be something you're going to see all the way through the book of Revelation. And so I thought, it just, to me, it's cleaner. It's like you're facing tribulation because you're on mission with Jesus, not you're facing affliction, like, oh, you're going through a season of depression or something. Like, not to downplay depression. It's terrible. But my point is, that's why in the Revelation I chose that, because I didn't like a few of the word choices from the translators of the NIV. That being said, the NIV is a great translation, and I use it for almost everything else. And I've used it for years. And I switched to the ESV for a minute, and then switched back, and then I switched to the to a version that nobody uses at all. And anyways, I'm getting in the weeds. Why don't we move on?
Okay. But so just to clarify, do you feel like ESV is more of a true translation from the original Greek?
I'm not qualified, honestly.
Okay. You just like it more.
You need to ask like a New Testament scholar on that. But
okay.
But also the New Testament scholars that I've been reading have recently been switching to the ESV on this. And when they talk about why, these are some of the reasons they're giving too. And so it's like, okay, I see that. So what's going to happen is you're going to get a group of, you're going to get the nerd herd together and they're going to relook at the NIV and give us a revised version. And it's probably going to be something closer to this, and that'll come out in 10, 15 years, but that just always happens. So.
Awesome. All right. Yeah. Does anybody have any questions in the room? Oh, please, no? Okay, we'll go back to this one then.
Which one do you want to go to?
Just whatever's next.
Okay.
No?
I don't care.
You want to go there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't want to go there.
Okay. That's fine.
I feel like that's too long. We'll get there in a little while. Okay.
You can make it shorter.
Okay. Where are we? Right here, Bible translations? Okay.
Distribution.
Okay. Let's just ask that. Okay. Next. Okay. How did Revelation get disseminated? Is it known who first received it? And I'm just curious if the actual seven churches received the letters in real time.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how it's disseminated. I don't know how it was given out. We know in general, but we don't know specifically. I love this question because I would love to know, and I searched, how did Ephesus respond to John's letter? That would be such a cool thing to find out. And I searched all the scholarly resources with all the keywords I could try and find, and I really couldn't find anything. But I could tell you this. We do know that it did spread like wildfire through the Christian world. We know that. And the earliest known quote was from this guy named Irenaeus. Irenaeus is very important in church history because he wrote this little book called On the Incarnation. He was the one who was dealing with people saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, or that Jesus is not fully man and fully God. So he was the one kind of tasked with this big, this is a theological word, describing what hypostasis is, the hypostatic union of Christ. If that's a word you never heard before, the hypostatic union of Christ, you guys, welcome to, seminary, is that God is both fully man and divine. I don't know why we can't just say that. That seems way easier, right? God is fully man and fully divine. And so there was a heresy going around saying, oh, he's only man or he's only divine. And so Irenaeus wrote On the Incarnation, and it's like the definitive book in church history. And he was alive from 130 AD to 202 AD. So we have the dates of his birth and his death, so we know that pretty clearly. And Revelation was written in probably 95 AD, probably circulated somewhere around then to the churches. And Irenaeus was actually commenting. This is, by the way, how we know a lot of things in antiquity. We have commenters' notes. Have you guys ever heard of the Library of Alexandria? You guys know what that is? Mm-hmm. One of the world's greatest libraries ever in Alexandria, Egypt. There was a port there, and they required all ships coming in from around the world to submit all documents to be transcribed by scribes. And so they had the world's library in Alexandria because Alexander the Great was, he wanted to make himself a dynasty, and he did. So that library burned down probably in like 1080. I can't remember. It burned down at one point. Don't quote me on the date. And we know that that library exists because we have all these scholars' notes talking about how they've been to that library. And same with the book of Revelation. We know it was circulated around because you've got guys like Irenaeus commenting on it and writing to the church. And so he was trying to... He was commenting on the Antichrist. That was a huge discussion then. No one's talking about that now. No, I'm joking. he was commenting on it then, and he was pretty sure that the Antichrist was not like the Romans or not the Roman Empire or something like that. But then, also Revelation was eventually canonized, and in the Western church, it was received a lot sooner than in the Eastern church, but there was like the Eastern Orthodox, and when they all kind of received it together, it's the latest canonized book in the Bible, so it's like 300-something AD, and then there hasn't been disputes on whether or not the book of Revelation should be in the Bible for 1,500 years, so that's kind of, do we know about the distribution? No, but a little more history, we know there's a lot of early commenters on it. A lot more than Irenaeus, too, by the way.
All right. Any follow-up question about that, Elle? No? Okay. All right. This is about the angel of the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, I have way too many notes on this one. I'm going to try and keep it. I'll try and keep it simple.
Okay. The angel of the church in, insert yes. church name, yeah. You said John C. sees the angel as he addresses the message directly to the church. Are these angels part of the divine council? Have they been given authority over a particular church? Do they have a responsibility to help the church repent, address whatever criticism the Lord has of them, or are they mere witnesses to the message?
Yeah. So one of the reasons why I did the message that I did right before we started the book of Revelation was to help you guys understand that there's a definite worldview that these first century readers had. And we call that like the supernatural worldview. they understood the world to be a supernatural place. Angels are real, demons are real. And this thing that the questioner asks the divine council was like a real thing. God exists within a divine council. And if you've never heard that before, you might just go like, what on earth are you talking about? But like Psalm 82 makes clear, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly? He's judging these gods who have not used their power, these other Elohim, not used their authority well. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak. So he's judging them, blah, blah, blah.
He's saying you didn't do those things.
Yeah, he's saying you didn't do these things. And so you're going to die like men one day. And so God says this in Psalm 82. And so it's a very, for American readers, it's a very odd thing for our ears to hear. But essentially, the understanding of the divine council, and then we'll get into the angels of the churches, the understanding of the divine council in the Old Testament is that God exists in fellowship. He exists in Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then he also has all these other spiritual beings that we know about from the Bible that are there. So like during Jesus's birth, there's a whole heavenly host that comes and sings praises and declares that Jesus, the Son of God, has been born. You know, today in the town of Jerusalem, a Savior has been born to you.
Town of David.
Town of David, you're right. Yeah. Oh my goodness. See, I'm just quoting off the top of my head here. You'd think I'd get it right. I've been a pastor long enough. And so God has these heavenly agents that he asks to do work for him. It's almost like God democratizes and his rule and reign in the same way that he does with humans, he does with divine beings. So like, let me give you an example. In the same way he does with humans, he created humans in the garden and said, go rule over all this. And in the biblical worldview, God says, Exodus 34, the world.
Deuteronomy 32.
Woo! This is why I have my wife here. We talk about this stuff all the time. There's this Deuteronomy 32 worldview. So in the same way that God, now this is extra credit. This is high level stuff, guys. We don't talk about this stuff all the time on Sunday mornings because it's just, we would need so much time and it doesn't really fit within the sermon. So, okay. So in
Deuteronomy,
it's right in front of me. Deuteronomy 32, God says this, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain and speech.
Just go to 8.
Verse 8. We'll just jump to verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So if you're reading the NIV, it might say God's people are according to the numbers of the Son of Man, not the sons of God. Now, the reason why I like the ESV translation better is because they use different source texts, and these are from Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think that they're older and more reliable. That being said, I like the ESV's translation of it, but he says, yeah, thank you. She's pointing to the Bible, like, get back to the point. What Moses is saying here, basically, is that when God gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up the nations, he divided them according to the numbers of the sons of God. So like his other Elohim, part of his divine council. So it's just as this human's job to rule over creation, he sees these angelic beings as ruling over the nations. And you think, well, this is crazy. Like, where else is this in the Bible, right? Because when I first heard this, I was like, that's ridiculous. That can't be true. And then I did all this theological study, and it turns out Jewish people have been talking about this for centuries, and I was the one that was left out, not them. If you go to Daniel chapter 10, all of a sudden Daniel's standing by this body of water, the Euphrates or Tigris. He's standing by one of the rivers, I can't remember. And this angel comes to him and it was like, hey, I've been kept by the prince of Persia. And what he means by that is this other divine being. And the archangel Michael comes to Daniel to tell him this, but he's like, I got in a fight with the angel of Persia. And you're like, what? And you're kind of given a glimpse into that divine world, right? And so the idea in Genesis chapter 6 is that there's fallen sons of God, and they're they have rule over the earth, but some of them are corrupt. God rules over all of them, and one day there'll be a final judgment where he will judge like what we just read, Psalm 82. He'll judge the humans just in the same way that he's going to judge his angels, okay, or his divine beings, mm-hmm. right? Okay, so I know that sounds wild, but I didn't make the Bible up, right? And I didn't make this up. I'm standing on the shoulders of much, much smarter people than me. So now let's get to the angels of the churches. So are they part of the divine council? Yes. Like, you are supposed to see a divine council scene. And the reason why in the sermon I said he CC'd them is because it's something we do every day. When you write emails to people, you CC somebody. And if you've ever written an email to like somebody at your work, but then you CC'd your boss, right? We all know what that's about, right? It's about accountability, right? You do that because you want accountability. You want the person to respond. And so semantically, you could read this in the Greek if you were to break it out. You could say to the angel of the church, you could say, there's semantic options. Let's see. This is coming from Michael Heiser's survey of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. In regard to or with respect to the angel of Ephesus, there's different ways of saying to the angel. Like, there's different ways of translating that into English. So it's not just like to the angel. It's like, hey, in regard to, in respects with. But it's also clear that John is not handing, how can John hand this letter off to a divine agent, to an angel, right? I think that the word angel is really clear in the book of Revelation that he's actually talking about an angelic being. But do we envision John handing off a letter to an angel? No. I think what it is what he's describing in the church is a problem with the church. And so I think it's sort of like to the angel and to the church. And then if we were to go, and I'm not going to read all this to you, but I would highly recommend to read Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4, to me, makes it very clear. God talks about these angels. It's a divine council scene. It's another divine council scene. There's tons of these in the Old Testament. Once your eyes are open to Psalm 82, it's like, oh my goodness, there's so many of these scenes in the Old Testament. How have I missed it? I've been reading my Bible for years. How did I miss this? I'll just read a little bit of Zechariah 4. They're all very interested.
Yeah, okay. Sure.
Zechariah 4, verse 1, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said, what do you see? And I said, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps are all on top of it. And then in verse 3, by the way, this is going to become really important in chapter 11. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right bowl, one on the left. And these olive trees, by the way, are witnesses. There's two witnesses that will come up again in chapter 11, two witnesses standing outside Jerusalem. And it's all referring back to Zechariah chapter 4. And then verse 4, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? Sorry, I said I wasn't going to read the whole thing, and now look at me, I am. So I'm going to skip down. The angel basically says, the seven are the eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the earth, and these are the lampstands, right? And right in Revelation chapter 1, you get these seven lampstands. And so so we kind of get this picture of the angel and the church are God's eyes in the earth. What do eyes represent? Being a witness, right? You're witnessing what God is doing. You're seeing what God is doing. The church is God's witness in the world. And so it's sort of saying that, like, yes, church, you have a divine helper. So, like, in the same way that referencing back Daniel 10, in the same way that Daniel was like, hey, there's a divine agent in charge of God's people, the Archangel Michael. John, the author of Revelation, may have had this idea of, hey, now that the church is kind of like the new Israel, it would not be unreasonable to think that there's divine agents over the church to give accountability to the church, that are like kind of like mirroring the church, that are sort of like advocating for the church before God. You know, it would not be unthinkable to do that. So it would be really, really nice if John was just like, and in Zechariah, and in this text, this is what it says. But he didn't. He just gave us little pieces and allusions and threw it in a blender and came out with the book of Revelation. So anyways.
Did you answer her question?
I don't know.
Okay.
What was the... They are part of the divine council, yes.
My other question was, do they have a responsibility to help the church?
To help the church repent and address the criticism that the Lord has of them. I don't know. Yeah, I guess I didn't answer that question. I don't know what angelic responsibility is. I would think that that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction, right? You know, to bring assurance, to bring like all sorts of things. So I don't know. Like, I got to be honest with you, the book of Revelation is weird. I don't know. Two questions, sweet.
Oh, good.
Let's break from the monotony.
That'd be great.
Me talking. All right.
Okay. I'm going to say my second question because it's relevant.
Okay.
You just said that these divine beings that are over the churches advocate the church on...
Advocate for the church.
For the church, yes.
That's the whole job.
Why? Why? Because wasn't Jesus our advocate for God?
Yeah, of course.
So why would these...
Yeah, well, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, okay, so there's this weird connection to Revelation chapter 6. We're not there yet. And Revelation chapter 4. So, right, I mean, Zechariah chapter 4 talks about these lampstands and they have a bowl on top. And then you get all these bowl judgments starting in chapter 6. But then it also says that the bowl, there's the prayers of God's people come up into this bowl in the heavenly mm-hmm. throne room. Like, this is what John is envisioning and seeing. And so, could they be part of advocating for the church? I don't know. This is me. This isn't me giving you a definite. This is me saying maybe.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't know. Oh, gotcha. I, you know, I don't really know what angels are doing. I'm not privy to that. God hasn't.
Why
you know,
not?
I don't know. You know, I've looked, but God seems to use these beings biblically, right? I don't know why. God could just totally do it himself, but it just sort of speaks to the nature of God. Democratizing God. Have I asked God? Have I asked the Lord? That's a great point. No, I don't know that I have. I've probably asked like my commentaries, and but have I asked? That's a great question.
You should always ask God first. Yeah, that's what I've learned.
Yeah, good point. Good point.
Second or first question of the two. Okay, the sons of God were over the nations. Okay, nations is a worldly thought that we have. So, as people have grown and nations have gotten more precise, does that mean that sons of gods have multiplied or they've just stayed the same?
Well, I don't know that. Wait, I want to go back.
Okay.
No, you said nations is a worldly thought. Why?
Just because. You're talking about divided land.
Yes.
Divided land.
Versus ethos.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So, sweetie, why don't you talk about that?
Well, so in Babel is when God divided the nations, right? So everybody goes up, they have, you know, whatever. So God's like, we're going to confuse them. We're going to go down and divide the nations. So that's when it makes the most sense that he assigned these spiritual beings to rule over the nations. And then he says, but Israel is my portion. And it's almost as if God is saying, like, I have given man authority to rule over creation. You rule over these nations with the intention of pointing people towards me. However, they disobey, like we read about in Psalm 82.
Oh, yeah, Psalm 82.
And so God is, like, gonna punish them. So then Jesus comes. He dies on the cross for our sins. And then now he is here for the Jew and the Gentile. Israel is no longer his portion. Everybody is his portion. And so God is ruling over all of the nations now, I believe, is what is accurate. Is there like angelic beings also now ruling over the churches because we are his portion and like his people? That's apparently what it's saying in Revelation.
Yeah, and I think the harder question on that one too, and one of the reasons why I didn't spend a lot of time on it during the sermon too, is like, what does it mean for us that, like, what is the significance to me? Like all that stuff. Mm-hmm. What is the significance to me personally? Is it just good information to have and interesting? Or is there like something that God wants for me? And I couldn't really answer that question. Maybe I haven't asked him. The obvious one. Yeah. All right. Should we keep?
Any other questions?
As she was talking, I was looking up the word nation in Hebrew. So, yeah.
I thought it was ethos.
Ethos is a Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
So,
like, because it wasn't like, I mean,
to the makeup of the group. Like, I'm just looking up what the word was. It's actually it's the word goy, people, nation, pagan, heathen, persons. It's all people. It's basically what that is. So it's, but that word's used a lot in the Old Testament.
All right. Are there any questions specifically about anything that you said in the sermon?
I don't know. Let's see.
Seven lampstands go there.
Seven lampstands. Yep. Oh, yeah. This was one.
What is the significance of the seven golden lampstands mentioned in Revelation 1, 12 through 13?
Yeah, well, I already read Zechariah 4. Zechariah 4 is the source text from that. And it basically says right in the very beginning of Revelation chapter 1, the lampstands are the church.
Yeah.
I love when John gives us little clues in the book of Revelation. He'll do it. If you pay attention as you're reading the book, he'll give you all these little clues. It's like, oh, this is what I'm really talking about. And you're like, oh, that's so helpful. Thank you, John. And the very last verse, Revelation chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he talks about them being the churches. The significance, too, is, was it Ephesus where he said, hey, if you don't like obey my word, your lampstand is going to be removed, you know? Like, you better listen up. Listen to my words and obey, or else I'll be removed. Yeah.
So the lampstands are the churches.
Yes.
Okay.
Here was another one. Lampstands.
First and last.
No, it was the second death question.
Oh, okay. Revelation 2:11 will not be hurt by the second death. That's a quote. What is the second death?
Okay. So you don't have to look any further than the book of Revelation. A lot of times, John uses his own text to give you the answers. And you kind of have to go look way further in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:8, it says, but as for the cowardly,
faithless.
I almost said fatherless.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, that would be such a horrible thing to say. Okay.
Well, you did though. Yeah.
I should just
you
think
almost
it.
Said it and then you did say it.
I should
it.
Just think
yeah.
it. Uh-huh. Okay,
and
I'll just
it
think
go.
It next time.
Yeah.
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Dude, what if you just go, oh, on sorcerers? Are you making potions over there? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So right now, you might be reading that thinking, that sounds like hell. But what he's actually talking about is judgment, right? Because we're going to die and then be judged, right? And so essentially, well, let me tell you this. This is what a guy named Beals thinks. And G.K. Beals is probably one of the greatest commentators on the book of Revelation that's around, in my opinion, that's ever written. And I've been rereading a number of his things. But he talks about the second death is essentially this judgment. So escaping the second death means escaping. You get to escape God's judgment. You won't be hurt by the second death. Whereas in, you know, you see all these wicked people who are in love with their wickedness. They all are subject to the second death, this judgment that brings upon these hellish-like conditions, this lake of fire. So does that make sense?
Yeah, the second death is judgment.
Yeah, okay, great. It's nice when you just say things, right?
Yeah. Okay, what about,
go ahead.
It doesn't matter. Either of those questions is fine. Okay. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus declares, "I am the first and the last." How does this statement reflect his divine nature?
Yeah. Oh, actually, you know what? We kind of covered this already. I feel bad now, but I'll just cover it again real quick. Essentially, what John is trying to say, again, that Jesus is, he alludes to Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling from generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first, was with him. I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. So Jesus is Yahweh, is basically what he's trying to do. He's saying, in his divine nature, I am the Son of God. So that's what he means by the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega. As Greek significance, too, in kind of combating the god Zeus. But essentially, it's this what John is trying to convey about Jesus' divine nature and what Jesus is saying. I believe Jesus said this to him. I'm the first and the last. So some things are probably like direct, of course, like the movie reel type things. And some things are like John having to explain stuff. I think what John is trying to say is that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord. And I think that's his way of saying that. Yeah.
All right.
The two-edged sword?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. What is the symbolic meaning behind the sharp two-edged sword mentioned in Revelation 1:16?
Yeah. These are prophecies that come out of the book of Isaiah depicting God as this judge. And
can I read that verse?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. 1:16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength.
Mm.
So what's the symbolic meaning of the two-edged sword?
Yeah, the two-edged sword is the word that comes out of his mouth. Later in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to show up to a battle. He's going to speak, and the battle will be won. You'll notice in that book, in that section, which I can't remember the chapter at the moment, he shows up on a white horse, by the way, that there's no fight. He just shows up. And he opens his mouth and he wins. And it shows that Jesus's word overcomes all things. And so if you were to look at these two verses in Isaiah that John is probably alluding to, more than likely, Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Ouch. And then Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver and he hid me away. And in that text, it's more of like he's put God's words in his mouth. The idea is that God's word essentially wins. It fulfills the messianic expectation. And John is very, you got to remember John wrote other books of the Bible. It was John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And that
the word
became,
was with God, yeah.
Yeah, and the Word was with God. And then jump down to 1:14, the Word became flesh and blood. And then in the Greek it says, and he tabernacled among us. So he camped with human beings. He lived with human beings. And so John sees Jesus as the living Word of God, and out of his mouth comes this double-edged sword, and it, you know,
ooh, I have a question.
Ooh, let's hear it. Okay. Sword of judgment.
So, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Is Jesus the sharp two-edged sword then?
His word.
Because Jesus is the word.
Yeah.
So is Jesus a sharp two-edged sword, or is that me doing too much crossing?
It's like brain jujitsu.
Yeah, that wasn't like anything.
Yeah, okay. I don't know. It could be something. I don't know.
Okay.
Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says, sharper than a double-edged sword. Yep, he does. But again, he's quoting Isaiah, I think. That's a different Isaiah verse, actually. I think it's like Isaiah 55. Don't hold me to that. Podcast, don't hold me to that.
But it does remind me of like creation, right? Because like God spoke creation to be and like calmed the crazy waters.
Yeah.
Right.
Here's another really interesting thing. This goes actually back to a Dallas Willard thing. Dallas Willard is a theologian, philosopher. He died a few years back, written a number of fantastic books. Guys like him have been asked the question, why does Jesus say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? Why are our words so important to God? Because our words do matter before the Lord. So why do they matter so much? And this was at a Q&A thing that Dallas Willard spoke years and years ago. And I've tried to look for it, but I couldn't find it. But I saw it. Okay, it's Dallas. He's like, I've got all the guy's books. I've read everything he's ever written. And he said, because in the kingdom to come, we will rule using our words. And he wants to train us for the kingdom to come. And I'm like, where did he get that? That is such an interesting idea, that he wants to train our own mouths for his kingdom. So anyways, don't quote me on it, because it's something I saw. And as a pastor, I try and find sources for everything, because people do ask, like, where did you get that? And I don't really have a whole lot of creative thoughts, you guys. I don't. I read all of these people, and I'm like, oh, I get so inspired by them that I write these sermons, and I try and quote everything, because it's kind of like a term paper every week. I can cite all my sources. I got the receipts, as the kids say. Right.
Is there any more? It's 7:30. I want to respect people's time.
I want to respect people's time. Do any of you have any questions?
Well, especially when you talked before about the second death and everything like that.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 7, when it talked about coming like with the clouds, at the end of it says they'll mourn because of him. It doesn't say they're mourning him specifically, but they said they're mourning nonetheless. I always thought it was weird too, because in my Bible, everything's highlighted because of what it is, if that makes sense. And this is the only section in chapter 1 that's supposed to be prophetic. Supposed to be referring back to something, and I think it's just because of the coming on the clouds. That's the prophecy that's being fulfilled.
Yeah.
Is mourning also a prophecy being fulfilled?
Let me just read this verse. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail, or your verse says mourn, on account of him, even so, amen. And you're right, that is a prophetic verse, and the reason why it is because of its allusion to Daniel chapter 7. And that is something that I definitely should have covered. I actually have notes in here to cover Daniel chapter 7, even though no one asked, but now you did, so check it out. The reason why this is so key is because in order to understand the book of Revelation, you need to understand Daniel chapter 7. Actually, I'm so much faster in Logos Bible software, you guys. I use this software. It's called Logos. I use it every day. So there's these visions in there. The mourning and wailing is because, the reason why that's prophetic is because of the judgment that is to come for the nations and for those who don't follow and honor God. They will be subject to the second death. For those who reject, or not even just reject, but apostates. Do you guys know what the word apostate means? It just means like reject, like those who knew Christ but rejected him. They would be called apostate. Now, Israel was called apostate when it dishonored God and was sent into exile because they worshiped all these other gods. So the Daniel 7 vision becomes extraordinarily important in the book of Revelation, because when you get to chapters 4 and 5, commentators for years have mentioned that Daniel 7 has seven movements, because Daniel's just a genius. And then John is like an uber genius, and in chapters 4 and 5, he has seven movements or seven themes to like each of those texts. And they follow exactly along with the outline of Daniel chapter 7. And so he's really laying it on thick for his reader. I want you to know where I'm getting this information. It's another divine council scene, by the way. And he's going back to Daniel chapter 7. So let me just give us a brief overview, and maybe we'll end with Daniel chapter 7 because it is thick and hard. And unless you guys have more questions, hopefully this spurs on more. Keep in mind, up until this point in the history of the Bible, what you have is man and God in Eden, the fall of man. There's this little prophecy in there that says there's going to be this other guy born of a woman that's going to come, and he's going to strike the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bite his heel. Now, this is Jesus, right? We know this is Jesus. And so essentially, ever since that point, they are looking for a son of man, so a human one, that can do what Adam couldn't do in the garden. And they call this character the Son of Man. And so the entire Hebrew Old Testament world is looking for the Son of Man. Oh, maybe it's David. He's our greatest king. Oh, no, he failed with Bathsheba, you know. And oh, you know, maybe it's Solomon. Oh, look at him. He built the temple. Solomon's amazing. Oh, all the foreign wives. And oh.
One foreign wife, all the foreign gods.
All the foreign gods. He had all kinds of brides.
I know, but it was that one bride.
It was the one.
Really brought in all the idols.
Yeah. All the idolatry. Mm-hmm. So Daniel 7 is where most people stop reading in the book of Daniel. And just be honest with you guys, because it gets weird. And a lot of times things get weird and people stop reading. So I've noticed a lot of teaching series through the book of Daniel stops at Daniel the Lion's Den. Because that's the end of the VeggieTales version of it. It says this, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came upon the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Let's pause right there. Earlier in the text, Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy and he becomes this beast, right? And he's kind of like has the mind of a beast and a man. And Nebuchadnezzar also has this reference that he's like this eagle. He has eagle's feathers. So like a lot of people, they're just talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, right? And it's kind of like a inverse vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. If you were to play the two next to each other, they lay up really, really nicely. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on the side. It had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings and a bird in its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke to pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among another horn, a little one before which of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So he's getting this like wild, grotesque vision of this beast with horns and things like this. And then he looked and he says, and as I looked in verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That number, those numbers will come back up in the book of Revelation. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So this is a divine, by the way, when a king holds court, it's mimicking this scene, right? That now you've got these grotesque beings and stuff. This is the vision. And then you've got the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne, and he's holding court. He's holding judgment of these grotesque beings. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with the fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So there's that son of man character. And the coming on the clouds, like we read in Revelation chapter 1. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So the son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. So let's stop it there because there's a lot more in Daniel chapter 7 and we'll be here all night. My point with reading just this vision portion of it is that people were looking for the Son of Man, and part of what John is doing with his Christology by adding Daniel 7 into the book of Revelation so often and so frequently is to say, Jews who are looking for the Son of Man, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the one who all dominion, all authority, and all power has been given to. He is the one who stands before the Ancient of Days and judges the nations. He's the one we've been looking for. That's why Daniel 7 is important. There's going to be more reasons. And I would say probably like every fifth allusion in the book of Revelation is probably Daniel chapter 7. So it's one of those things that like, read the book of Daniel. It's really important. It doesn't have Isaiah actually has the most allusions out of all the Old Testament books, but Daniel is so important because of the imagery that's used. The beasts, by the way, will come back up again. One of the things we'll probably have a lot of people at the Q&A of the week, we talk about the mark of the beast, right? One of the things that comes up in the book of Revelation is this beast. Well, let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar. What did he become? A beast. It's a picture of a human ruler where sin is ruling in this human ruler, and he's just overtaking. He's this human kingdom is oppressing people, and sin is reigning in this human kingdom. That's a picture of what the beast is, right? So anyways, I don't even know if I answered your question. Your highlighting is correct. It is a prophetic thing, and the reason why the nations will wail or mourn is because they will be given chances to repent, and if they don't repent, then it's going to suck.
They'll be thrown in the fire, no?
The second death.
The second death.
Yeah. All right, well, we do need to wrap it for the sake of people actually listening to this podcast and for your guys' sake, too. It's almost 8 o'clock. It's almost been an hour and a half. So let's just pray, and we'll wrap it up. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. I pray that your word in our lives would cut deep and that you would use us to speak your word to others around us. And God, would you form us and shape us in the image of your Son so that we might be the people that look like you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to the River's Edge Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that God has touched your heart through today's message. Please leave us a review and share with your friends. For more information about the ministries of REC, check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. See the links in the description.